Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Thanks and apologies again to the Missouri group. We're doing a Gospel of John class, and we just so happen to be on the same passage in class that I'm preaching on this morning. So they had to endure my test run, and now they get a redundant sermon because they already heard it. But I have to admit, this text has been a tremendous joy and a great challenge to wrestle with and to allow into my heart and to try and follow it and be forced into the kind of faith in Jesus that the Gospel of John is pointing toward. I have to admit that I feel a little worn out by current events. We are inundated by grief. I think about in just the last few months, we've had terrorist attacks, racialized violence, the largest mass shooting in our country's history, hurricanes, fires, earthquakes. It's hard at times, if I'm not careful and on guard and watching my faith and my heart, to really feel as though grief is and death is more near than God. And as I listen to human beings relentlessly commit themselves to war in the interest of exalting themselves and their own interests over love and life in the community, it's hard not to feel sometimes as though grief is not a more appropriate posture to human communities than love and hope. And this is exactly what this story is trying to pierce through. There is a cloud of grief and death in Bethany. And John in his gospel is using a series of signs. There are a number of them, and this is one of the most climactic, leading up to and pointing to the greatest one in the gospel, which is Jesus' own crucifixion and resurrection. And these signs are only ever meaningful in their ability to produce faith in those who behold the signs, seeing the way that they point to who Jesus is, being the one who is sent from the Father above, the one who is the Word, who has entered into the world, the very creative power of God, who has life in himself, and therefore the ability to bring life and victory over death and love, God's love, into the world and into the presence of human beings. And in this sign, we're being challenged to look beyond it and to develop and cultivate that faith, faith that brings us into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and faith that allows us to therefore have life. Not through just theology or abstract thoughts about God, but the Gospel of John is working us into this personal faith in Jesus Christ. A unity in Jesus, that we can be in Jesus as Jesus is in the Father, and through the power of the Holy Spirit can have the Father and Jesus dwell in our hearts. This is what this sign in this story is pointing to and calling us into, and it is that that makes life, a life that endures, possible. And so as we turn and look at this raising of Lazarus, poor Lazarus, he has to be raised only to face natural death again. We are going to see what this sign points to and how it points beyond itself to this life with God. So, when Jesus comes, it says, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. What was Jesus doing? We learn in the stories leading up to this that as Jesus receives a message, Jesus is hiding, not hiding, but has gone away with his disciples across the Jordan. Because as he's continued to do his work and his ministry in bringing glory to God, he has continued to stir up trouble and cause divisions. Those who believe and receive him as the Messiah and the very presence of God, and those who do not and perceive him as a threat. And so there's a more and more increasingly urgent desire of people to seek out and arrest and kill Jesus. Jesus has gone out because of this across the Jordan, where he started in so many ways back with John the Baptist. And he's with his disciples and he receives word from Martha and Mary via a messenger that the one whom he loves has died. That's how Lazarus is described. Lazarus and Martha and Mary, somehow the passage affirms, are deeply loved by Jesus. And when Jesus receives this word, he says, "This sickness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." And the text says that because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he decides to stay for 2 more days. It's a strange thing to say. And as he talks with his disciples, he actually says at one point in time that he is glad he wasn't there, because Lazarus' death has made it possible for Jesus to do this sign, to raise him so that we can have the kind of faith that brings us into relationship with this God that Jesus has been sent from. And so we know, as we watch the story and as we think about it, that Jesus is up to something, that he wants to make the very power of God present in the world, and that this is part of his vocation. We also know that as Jesus says he wants to go back, his disciples remember all too well the threat, the actual imminent threat of death on Jesus' own life. And Jesus, regardless, is going to go back to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And he knows somehow that this event is going to lead actually to and catalyze the events that lead up to his death. When Jesus says that this sign is going to be for God's glory and so that the Son of God might be glorified, it's important to know that that means the cross, crucifixion. It is one of the strangest and most powerful and important things in the Gospel of John, that the Son of God being glorified is the Son of God dying on a cross. Because it is in that that human beings see just who God is and what God's power is like, and begin to see that it is this self-giving love that is the path that leads toward resurrection. And so all of this hangs over the passage, and we're sort of aware of this and watching for this. But from Martha and Mary's perspective, they've sent word to their beloved master, and he has not come. Lazarus has died. He's been entombed immediately, wrapped in the grave clothes, anointed with spices and oils in an intimate way that I don't even think we in the modern Western world can really understand the kind of intimacy with death that this is. Mourners have come from Jerusalem to help make sure that Lazarus is buried well and honorably, but also that Mary and Martha are helped in their grieving process, helped toward grieving, so that they can take seriously the weight of death and the loss of their loved one. And they're consoling Martha and Mary. And so grief and death has expanded and filled Bethany as Jesus has tarried and delayed his arrival. And yet as he comes, we see these reactions from Martha and from Mary. When Jesus arrives, before he even makes it into the village, Martha, ever the proactive person, is running out to meet him when she hears that he's coming. She stops him before he even gets into the village. And she is heartbroken and desperate. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then she takes a risk at faith. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And it's a foot in the door. Even though we see in Martha that she's going to be pushed toward an even deeper faith, and through Martha, we will be pushed into a deeper faith. She begins with this declaration of belief that Jesus does have the power to do something about this situation. If only you had been here, if you were present, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. He means it, I think. His disciples have been asking Jesus to speak plainly and stop speaking in figure of speeches the whole gospel. And here Jesus says something plain as day. He means it. Lazarus is going to get up out of the tomb. And Martha just interprets it in pre-existent theological categories. She, as much as she wants to believe in Jesus and in the miracle he can do, she still defaults into these big categories in which and under which she's trying to place Jesus as a miracle worker. She says, I know Lazarus will raise again in the resurrection. It's a very different statement than what we get from Peter at the end of the gospel, as the picture of faith that's truly dependent on the person of Jesus. When Jesus asks Peter if he loves him more than these, Peter says finally, you know, Lord. You know. And so here Martha is trying so desperately to call him Lord and to trust him in faith, and yet she's defaulting into these theological categories, these big umbrellas under which she sees Jesus as a miracle worker in a way that's certainly deeper than people earlier in the story, but still falls into these same confusing patterns. She says that she believes that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the one who is coming into the world, but it's the sense that these are things she has already believed and has maintained a belief up until this time. And so still, even these are categories that she's draping over Jesus instead of allowing Jesus' presence to really explode these categories, reshape them, and remake them. And Jesus looks at her and he says, and through her to us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I don't know, Jesus. I want to, but it is a confusing statement, isn't it? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And yet, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It is this puzzle that drives us as readers and thinkers and people who are disciples of Jesus to think about what this means and how it fits into what Jesus is doing as he moves through Bethany and toward the cross, to understand what this is. What is the death that's being talked about? What is the life that's being talked about? And what does it mean that resurrection is now a person? That life is now the person of Jesus? And Jesus' statement, of course, is an I am statement. These ego eimi statements that fill up the gospel so many times with various predicates. I am, we heard it earlier from Joe's communion meditation, that I am the bread of life. This I am harkens back to God's own self-disclosure to Moses at the burning bush. So who should I tell him sent me? He says, I am. I am who I am, the one who is. And throughout the Gospel of John, this is used to talk about the fact that Jesus, as the one who is sent from above, comes with the power of life in himself. He is the one who is. Therefore, you can't really locate him on a timeline. He is the one who is, who was, who will be, his life in himself, the way that the Father has life in himself. And so Jesus, as he comes into this particular place, this particular time in Bethany, around these particular people with these particular griefs, comes also with the very power that made the world at work inside of him, and making it available to those who will believe and who will look at it and reshape and rethink about life and reality in relationship to Jesus. And Martha, we see that She's being challenged to understand that this whole story, God's commitment to overcoming sin and death in the life of human beings, that it's happening here and now in this person who has taken on physical form. And so one, to understand what God is doing and who God is, has to look at his whole life lived. We're invited and challenged into this. Martha, she doesn't quite get it all the way. I think we see this because she still expects there to be the smell of death when they roll back the stone. But Martha's foot is in the door. She is trying. And she's excited by the promise that Jesus is there. She knows that he can make a difference in the circumstances. So she gets up and she runs and she tells Mary. Mary is, just like Martha, having lived with the fact of death and grief, is seated inside, surrounded by these mourners who have come to comfort her. And we get a different picture, slightly different, of discipleship from Mary as well, and also pain and grief. It says that Martha tells her that the teacher is here and he's calling for you, to Mary. The words used there are the same words that Jesus, that's used throughout the gospel to talk about Jesus calling his sheep, calling those who know his name. And Mary hears this and recognizes it, and it says that she hears it. Kuhain, which is used throughout to talk about human responsiveness to the idea that the words that Jesus speaks are the very words of God. So here we have the good shepherd telling Mary, still not having entered into the village, wanting Mary to come, again, making sure that this is all a sign that points beyond itself, beyond a cheap miracle trick, to take seriously the gravity and weight of death, but also the hope and life that is coming into the world through Jesus. And Mary gets up and comes out. And those who are mourning with her assume that she's just had a wave of grief come over her. And so she's going to return to the tomb and weep. And so they go out to mourn with her and follow her. But instead she runs and she falls at the feet of Jesus. It is hard not to see this and not think of worship. Even worship in anguish and pain and grief. And there is no complex theological discussion. It is just about Jesus. If you had been here, if you had been here, he would still be alive. And Jesus sees her weeping and sees the mourners around her weeping. Here she is crying instead of at the tomb, crying at the feet of life itself. And Jesus becomes, and it gets translated as, in a number of ways, but really, Jesus gets mad. He gets angry in the Greek. It's this word that implies the snorting of horses when they're unsettled. Jesus harumphs, grunts, gets angry. He's moved. The external swirling mourning and grief is coming into Jesus' own self. What is going on? What is Jesus mad at? A lot of commentators like to run with the idea that Jesus is mad at a certain lack of faith. I'm not sure that's what's going on. I think there's merit to that because I think it is a multi-layered feeling that we can't really exhaust. But I think that it's paired up along with this word that Jesus is troubled. The Greek word is tarasein, which is the same word that's used throughout the gospel to talk about Jesus being troubled about going to the cross, troubled about his own death, and concerned that his own disciples will become troubled and caused to stumble in his absence between his death and his resurrection. And I think there's a sense in which what we're seeing here is God, the God that we sometimes suspect is distant from grief, is far removed from death, is a theological promise for the future, but is not near us when we suffer, is internalizing, feeling anger toward the fact of death, lives cut short, tears flowing from those he loves, and is preparing to enter into this death himself and overcome it. And this is what we're seeing in Jesus, in the Word made flesh, God's own self declaring that he is not aloof, he is not removed, he does intend to overcome sin and death. and not just in the future, but to make life available to his disciples here and now. It said earlier in John 5 that anybody who comes to faith that Jesus is the one who was sent from God, that they've already passed from judgment into life, already passed from death to life. Somehow, there is something going on that brings the future hope into the present, just as Jesus brings the past creative power of God into the present and makes a new possibility of life for human beings who become wrapped up in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And then it says, one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of the gospel, that Jesus, in his indignance and his anger toward death and grief, says, "Where have you laid him?" And the mourners answer Jesus. They say, "Come and see." And Jesus weeps. The God-man cries. God weeps. What is going on? I have to say that I think, I don't want to overinterpret it, but I think it's important that John uses a different word here in Greek for Jesus' crying. It is certainly in solidarity with the grief that's all around him, but there is a desire to make it clear that there is something more going on with this. And I think it's because it is, again, related to this trouble, the trouble that Jesus is experiencing over his own death. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus' disciples, who are coming to early faith that he's the Messiah, ask him an interesting question. They say, "Rabbi, where do you stay? Where do you live? Where do you reside? Where do you remain?" It's menein in Greek. Where do you remain? And it's this word that gets translated a lot as abide throughout the gospel. And Jesus says to him, "Come and see." The whole gospel is this journey of Jesus leading human beings to life, to see where he remains, which is in the Father, and to make it possible for us to remain in him as he is in the Father, and to have real life, a life that is built on the self-giving love of God and that leads to resurrection. And here, in this absurd and tragic, ironic moment, Jesus asks where they've laid Lazarus, and they say, "Come and see." The one who is here to lead humans to life is now going to be led by human beings to the cross, to his own tomb. This passage takes death so seriously. Takes it seriously as being related somehow mysteriously to our own sin and brokenness, to the idea that whoever God is and his faithfulness, and as it's been experienced by human beings, that death in this world can be nothing other than an enemy of God's purpose. And that God is going to do something about it because God is a good and loving God. And Jesus is doing just that now as he prepares to go to the tomb and to go to the cross. And Jesus' anger and his indignance makes it clear that this is not a dualistic battle. Jesus does have authority and he will overcome it. The language switches completely here in his anger to imperatives. Jesus now takes control of the scene in his indignance. He is going to deal with death here as a sign pointing to what he's ultimately going to do as the good shepherd, who is going to go and fight the death, the enemy that robs and kills and destroys. He says, "Take away the stone." He says, "Lazarus, come out." He says, "Unbind him." And Lazarus responds to all of it. And he hops out bound and tied up and has to be untied. And now death will hang over Lazarus as well. Lazarus becomes a threat as well because of the ability of his belief to give faith. But what is going on here for us in relationship to our own grief and our sorrow and our frustrations, where we started with this whole passage. And I'm trying to articulate this in a way that doesn't trivialize death. I don't like when death is spoken of as the last baptism or this sort of passage into life. I think that trivializes it a bit. But it is important to realize that God, in Jesus Christ, in choosing to go to the cross, is dealing in a serious way with sin and death and overcoming it, and is transforming not just life, therefore, but also transforming the whole path that every disciple who comes to faith in him walks in approaching death. Because as Jesus goes to the cross and is lifted up and reveals the glory of God, it's described as a primary metaphor in John as being like the serpent who is lifted up in the desert in Numbers. What had happened is snakes in the story had gotten into the camp of Israel, and they were biting people and people were dying. And for whatever reason, God says, I want you to make a staff with an image of the serpent, the very thing that is killing the people, and hold it up. And if they look at this and behold it, they will be healed. And this is the metaphor that John chooses. Because Jesus, in his anger and his commitment to go and fight death, to rid the world of the enemy, to overcome sin and death, to make life possible for human beings, is going to walk this road now to the cross. And as he's lifted up, we are called to a faith that looks at it and sees at once the very power of God. Not a God who is abusive, not a God who is aloof or removed or passionless or doesn't care, but a God who cares so much that he has come and poured himself out on the cross. And it is a picture of what real power is, the very power that made the world, this self-giving love of God being poured out. And it makes it possible for human beings to know God, to worship God rightly, to know what love is, not just an abstract whim, but to really see it and know what it is, and that this is the power that can be trusted. And at the same time, it's also our sin, the very thing that's killing us. Because Jesus' road to the cross has to do with human beings' commitment to exalting ourselves in our own ways, in relationship to our own identities, in relationship to our own self-interests and our own desires, so much so that we would crucify God amongst us just to keep from dealing seriously with the truth of our sin. This is the primary sin and alienation that human beings experience from God, is the interest in oneself that makes one abusive and oppressive to others. And Jesus, in being lifted up and going through this death and coming out the other side and being raised from the dead, doesn't just make resurrection life possible for us. He makes also it possible to know how to walk toward resurrection, to live the kind of life that leads to resurrection. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, this is what he means. Jesus tells his disciples that where I'm going, you might not know where it is, but you know how to get there. Jesus actually transforms death. Yes, we all still face death. And he doesn't trivialize it. But he does change the manner in which we approach death, because he makes it possible for us to live a life that is characterized by this self-giving love, that trusts wholly in this self-giving love. And not just that, but does so in communion with God himself. Jesus says in the 14th chapter that I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And this Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you and make it possible for the Father and me to dwell in you as well. Jesus is making it possible for love and the life of God to be dwelling inside of us right here, right now. Making it possible to trust that though we face death, though those we love face sickness, though we face injustice and grief in the world, that we know that we have already in some sense passed from life to death. Our God is not distant and removed. He is right here, dwelling inside of us through our faith and our baptism. And that even if we die, we will live. The metaphor for this is multi-layered. Jesus talks about the seed. The one who can look at the cross and see that reality at once, the love of God and our own sin, and can repent and trust that way of God of self-giving love. That person is like a seed that instead of trying to hold on to its life and therefore being alone to itself and for itself, dies and scatters seed and becomes fruitful. And so this is what is meant by Jesus giving this paradoxical peace, that if you can believe that this one who dies this death, who embodies this kind of love, that washing the feet of others is power, then you have life eternal inside of you through your union with Jesus. You are in Jesus as Jesus is in the Father. And you are empowered to live a life that is built around this love and this path toward resurrection. Jesus is described as being the light of the world, and in this light is the life, and it shines in the darkness, and the world did not overcome it. And this is what makes it possible for us to continue to live in and engage a world where brokenness and sin and death do still abound, where sickness does still challenge us and threaten us, and yet to know that though we die, we will live. And anyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. Please pray with me. Jesus, help us. Help us to trust you and feel your nearness to us, even as there is grief and struggles in the world, even as death is around us. Help us to know and feel your love at work in us, the very love that overcame the world and led to resurrection. And help us to be able then to engage and face the world in a way that brings glory to you and makes it possible for us to love one another in the face of it, that others might know of you and your life through the way that we love one another, God. Help us to trust what you reveal about God on the cross and what you reveal about our sin on the cross, that we might trust that we are truly and fully and completely forgiven, and that we have life eternal inside of us even now. Not just a resurrection life that is in the future, not just a hope that is deferred, but we have you here now. And we are in you as you are in the Father, Lord. And nothing can put out our life or our light that we have in you. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Please stand with me. I'm going to close with some words from another part of John as a benediction. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Amen. Go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.